If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. So, I found out that the pastor wasn't feeling well, I think somewhere around Tuesday, and knew that there was a opportunity to speak tonight, and as I reflected on what I could speak on, there's some truths from particularly Romans chapter 8 that were an encouragement to me earlier this year in my personal study, and I want to share some of those things with you. Hopefully they'll be an encouragement to you as well. But we'll start in Romans 7. Because I'm going to be covering such a big section, I know a lot of times we'll read from a different book on Sunday night before we get to the message. I'm just going to read from the passage that we're going to cover. So beginning with verse 14 of chapter 7, we'll read through the end of verse 8. Hopefully you'll read along and be able to follow along. Paul says in 7 verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. In these whom He predestined, He also called. In these whom He called, He also justified. In these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, we thank You that no matter what situation or difficulty we find ourselves in, You are faithful and loving. You are present and powerful to help us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to lead us through. Lord, we thank You for Your word and the blessing that it is to us. We thank You for how it ministers to us in our time of need. And Lord, we are a needy people. We are weak and powerless on our own. We often forget that, and yet You are gentle in Your reminders to us. Lord, we ask as we look to Your word tonight for some encouragement and some help, that we would be encouraged by Your promises, by the truths of Your word, and that we might draw closer to You through our time in Your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was listening to a short message on somewhat on Romans 8 recently, and I think it was Sinclair Ferguson said that Romans 8 is the best chapter in the Bible. And he said he had a deacon challenge him on that one time and say, well, the whole Bible is important, and, you know, how can you pick one chapter out? And his response was, if you knew you were going to die in an hour, would you rather read Romans 8 or the genealogies? And I think we would probably choose Romans 8, although I know that if all you had was the genealogies, God could use that and encourage you through those as well in your last hour of life. But I think the point being made is that Romans 8 is very packed full of encouragement and strengthening promises, truths, and we're going to try to just peel a couple of those out of there. We can't possibly exhaust it, but I want to kind of back up a little bit, and I started in Romans 7 to really set context. So, see if I can put this as a question. Do you find yourself, or have you found yourself, in one of these situations where you're battling temptation? Maybe successfully, maybe unsuccessfully. Or struggling through difficult circumstances. Life has thrown you some curveballs or some difficulties and is very oppressive and you're not sure what to do. Are you ready to give up? Unsure if you can keep going in life or in your Christian faith? Maybe you don't feel the presence of God. Or you're even doubting the presence of God. Maybe you realize there is a God, but you're not sure if He's good because look at what's happening in my life. If there's a good God, why am I struggling with this problem or why am I suffering like this? Maybe He is good, but He's just not powerful enough to help me. Or maybe He doesn't see me. Whatever the case, wherever your mind has led you in this difficulty, I'm guessing you probably feel powerless. I'm just stuck here and there's nothing I can do about it. The context of Romans 8 is set in Romans 7, and we see Paul expressing, maybe sometimes confusedly, but also powerfully, the battle that he had going on inside of himself where he wanted to do right and he found himself still doing wrong. And I think it climaxes in verse 24 where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And I know there's been times where my heart is shouting that same thing, calling out in anguish over my sin or over my difficulties. It is great that he begins to give the answer in the very next verse. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That through God the Father, through Jesus Christ, we do have a remedy to our difficulties and our battle with sin. As he goes on then in chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So think about that for a moment. When you are battling sin and maybe giving in, struggling to live a right life before the Lord, if you are one of His children, it's true that there's no condemnation. What a blessed thought. What a encouragement that in God's eyes I am not condemned if I'm one of His children. But if you're like me, you wonder, well, how can that be? How is it that God cannot condemn me? Because my heart's condemning me. My mind is condemning me. It seems like the world around me is condemning me. How can God not bring condemnation on me? Verse 2 of chapter 8. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So again, in just a few short verses, Paul brings us back to Christ. That it's God's plan in Christ Jesus is how that condemnation is dealt with. That Christ dying on the cross for our sins paid that penalty for those of us who believe. So, just in its very self there at the beginning of chapter 8, we get an encouragement, a word of encouragement, that no matter how much your heart is condemning you or causing you to struggle, God has made a provision for that condemnation to be removed. If you are one of His children and you are seeing yourself as condemned by God, that is a lie of the devil. Because God has promised that that condemnation has been dealt with on the cross by Jesus Christ. But even more than this, just Christ and the Father doing that should be enough to encourage us. But today, I want to focus on the fact that the Holy Trinity is active on your behalf today. That God the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all active on your behalf, even now, tonight. And no matter what difficulty you have going on, they are already putting a plan in place and acting on your behalf. So we're going to start by looking at verse 26 and the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 through 28 say, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." It struck me as I was reading through this chapter earlier this year that the Holy Spirit intercedes or prays for me. That often when I'm in a difficulty, I may not feel like praying. I may not know how to pray. I may struggle with prayer. I may come up short in my prayer life, but the Holy Spirit is interceding for me. He is praying for me. As we look at this verse, in verse 26, it begins, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness." And that's very fitting because He is the helper. Right? Didn't Christ say as He left that I will send another helper? And that was the Holy Spirit. His job is to help us. And here Paul is saying that He helps us, and He helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit buttresses our weak areas. When, just in the physical world, we have an area that we're strong in, often we don't feel like we need help with that. Maybe you're at work or at home and you go to lift something heavy and somebody says, "Hey, can I help with that?" And you're like, "No, I'm strong enough. I can lift this. I can help this." Where do we need the most help? We need the help where we are weak. If you see somebody with a broken arm, they're not using crutches because crutches are to help if you have a leg problem. If you have a broken leg, you don't wear a sling on your arm because your arm is an area of strength. The weak point is the broken leg and you need help there. So the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. He helps us and He helps us in our area of weakness. And going back even to what we just read in chapter 8, verse 1, the Holy Spirit doesn't come into our heart and condemn us. He helps us in our weakness. Yes, He can convict us of our sin and try to bring us to repentance, but that is a help that He's trying to give to us. So what is the problem? What is the weakness here that He's helping us with specifically? Paul says, "We do not know how to pray as we should." We do not know how to pray as we should. And then it says that, "But the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words." Now, I know we've probably experienced times where you were trying to communicate something and you can't get the words to communicate that. So I thought about what are the possible, why is it that things would be inexpressible? Why would we have trouble expressing them? Well, one reason is maybe I just can't formulate the words. I have a feeling, a sense of what's going on, but I don't have the words to put it into context or to explain it. Sometimes we don't have the words because we just don't know. Have you ever had somebody ask you a question, even something you feel like I should know this, but when you try to put it to words, you realize, I just don't know enough to explain it. Maybe a third reason that this prayer is really inexpressible is that it's too godly. What do I mean by that? I think of the verse that says about God that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. That maybe the prayer that we really need is so spiritually minded that we're just not there. But the Holy Spirit can come alongside of us and express that. And it's really here, it's that we don't know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit prays with groanings too deep for words. It could be expressing that that communication is within the Godhead. Because who's He praying to or interceding to? God the Father. And they are able to communicate perfectly with no interruption, no miscommunication, that whatever needs to be communicated is perfectly communicated to the Father. We sometimes ask amiss. So James talks about sometimes we don't have what we pray for because we ask amiss. But the Holy Spirit never asks amiss. So why is it important that the Spirit is communicating with God the Father? Well, we see this in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So it's important that God the Father is involved because He causes. He is all powerful. He is the great cause of everything. He is the one that keeps everything going. He's the one who caused the world to be created. He caused us to come into being. God causes. And it says all things to work together. A demonstration of God's power is that there's nothing that happens in this world that's outside of His ability to bring it under subjection to Him. And when He does that, it goes on and says that it's for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. That God takes everything in your life and in my life, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, no matter how discouraging, even the things that I cause by my own foolishness, God can cause them to work together for good to those who love Him. And it goes on, it describes us as those who are called according to His purpose or His will. That His will in my life, as it goes on, is that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. The Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf to the Father who has sovereign control of everything. And God the Father can bring all my circumstances and does bring all my circumstances together for good for me as I love Him and seek to obey Him. I think it's helpful to see also in verse 27, it says, He, that's God the Father, who searches the hearts, I think that's the hearts of people, knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He, that's the Spirit, intercedes for all the saints according to the will of God. So not only is the Holy Spirit interceding for us, but He always intercedes according to God's will. He always asks for the right thing at the right time in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So if we just had that, if we just had that the Holy Spirit was praying on our behalf, that would be an encouragement. But let's move to verse 31. Actually, let's jump to verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So this Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and now we find out that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is also interceding for us. I think when those two thoughts came together in my mind, that the Holy Spirit is praying for me and the Son is praying for me, it was almost overwhelming to think that two members of the Godhead are interceding on my behalf in whatever difficulty I have, even those things that I can't express. So these passages tell us a little bit about Christ's intercession. What are His qualifications? Why is He qualified to be an intercessor for me? We see there in verse 34, because He died in obedience and because He was raised in obedience. He was raised in acceptance, rather. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. So we know that Christ is accepted by the Father because He obeyed the Father in His death, and His sacrifice was accepted by the Father when He raised Him from the dead. And we see there again that the God the Father is involved even in our salvation, just as He's involved in our sanctification, in our salvation, and what the Spirit is interceding. But where is Christ as He intercedes for us? What does the passage say? You tell me, where is Christ located as He intercedes? At the right hand of God. So I was thinking, what does it mean that He's at God's right hand? Well, to one extent, I think it's close proximity, right? If somebody's at your right hand, they're close at hand. So He's in God the Father's presence. But it's also a place of favor and privilege, right? I think it's in Hebrews it talks about Christ after He had come and made the penalty on the cross, God glorified Him, brought Him to the right hand and put Him on His throne again. So Christ is located in a place of privilege. He's in close proximity to God the Father. But then also we can be encouraged by Christ's disposition towards us. So He's interceding for me, but maybe He's not really for me. Maybe He doesn't have my best in mind. Well, what's His disposition? Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? He loves me. Christ loves me, and it's an unbreakable love, an unconquerable love, a love that can't be interrupted. We see that as it goes on in verse 35. Will tribulation separate me from the love of Christ? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The understood answer is no. None of those things can separate you from the love of Christ. If we go down to verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That God perfectly showed His love towards us through the Son. And none of those things can separate us from the love of God, or that love of God that's showed to us through Jesus Christ. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ in His obedience pleased the Father. He secured my salvation and your salvation through His act of obedience, through His submission to death on the cross. God showed His acceptance of Christ's sacrifice by raising Christ from the dead and honoring Him and seating Him on the right hand of the Father. And from that position of honor and exaltation, Christ continues to fulfill the will of the Father. And He intercedes for you. And He intercedes for me. Next to being in glory with them, what better position could we be in than to have the Holy Son of God interceding for us from the right hand of the Father? So the Holy Spirit is interceding for me. Christ is interceding for me. What about me and my intercession? What about me praying to the Lord? Let's go back to verse 12. I know I'm jumping around a little bit, but chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Let's pause there for a moment. God, in His love for us, has changed our relationship to Him. We are now His sons and daughters. We are that by adoption, that He's brought us into His family. So we have a changed relationship with God. We also have an amazing privilege. He goes on here in verse 15. We have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That word for cry out is the idea of a passionate shout, a call out, a crying out, an exclamation. Some just examples from the book of Matthew where this word has been used. They cried out, what do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here before the appointed time to torment us? That was the demons that Christ was casting out of the demon-possessed man. We have two blind men following Christ calling out, have mercy on us, Son of David. The disciples saw Christ walking on the sea and they were frightened and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. It wasn't a whisper, it was a shout. There was a Canaanite woman who was shouting, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is horribly demon-possessed. But He answered her not a word, Matthew chapter 15 says, and His disciples came and urged Him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting after us. Pilate asked in Matthew 27, but what crime has Christ committed? But they shouted all the louder, crucify Him! In Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and breathed His last. So I didn't read all the passages, but the idea being that this crying out, this calling out, is not just a calm whisper. It's an emotionally, passionately fueled shout or cry. It's a Holy Spirit generated cry. Let's flip over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here, and I tried to understand In context, it's a little difficult to know, are we the ones crying out, Abba, Father, or is the Spirit crying out, Abba, Father? But it's really talking about a Spirit-generated cry. So whether it's the Spirit crying out here in Galatians or in Romans where we're able to cry out, it's part of that union that we have in the with the Spirit as believers that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. You've probably heard that those terms are terms of endearment. So Father is the Greek word, and it seems to relate more to the kind of hierarchical position that, if I talk about my father, he's the one that, along with my mother, came together and made me. So it's a position. The Abba part is the Aramaic, a different language, but it has a little bit more of a term of endearment, yet with reverence there. I know I've heard and read that it's the term that children would use for their father. I think when you pair that up, though, with that word that of crying out, that sometimes when I think of a term of endearment, I think of maybe a child crawling up in their daddy's lap and whispering in his ear, Daddy, I need something. And the father then providing it. But if we go back to just previous to this chapter, Paul's talking about the battle with the flesh, the battle with sin. It's more like that child who hurts themselves or gets in a difficult position and screams out, Daddy or Mommy. You can be in a crowd of people and you hear one voice call out and you know who the mother or the father is. Because they hear that voice and they come and help. Paul is saying here, we can cry out to our Father. We can shout out in pain, in frustration, in difficulty. And we're not crying out to some hard-hearted, separated, distant person. We have the privilege to call Him Father, Daddy, help me. And He does. I think the thing that then I had never noticed before, this isn't just a privilege that we have, that it doesn't show up in Scripture anywhere else. Turn over to Mark chapter 14. We have an example of this in our older brother, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 14, we'll start in verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by Him. And He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." If we look over at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we won't turn there, but it says, "In the days of His humanity, He offered up both prayers and pleas with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His devout behavior." Jesus Christ, when He entered into His humanity for us, when He was in that garden and He was praying to His Father, He cried out, "Abba, Father." And now we're being told that we have that same privilege. That we can call out just as Christ did to God the Father, and we know that He will help us. He did not remove the crucifixion from Christ, but He strengthen him through it. And just like that for us, he does not always take away the problem immediately, but he does help us. He does listen to our cry. And we have a promised inheritance. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 16 and 17. We have received, back into 15, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. We have a promised inheritance. If we went on in verses 18 through 25, we have an expectant hope that someday we will be with Him in glory. This chapter is chock full of promises, chock full of encouragements, chock full of statements about what God has done for us. What Jesus Christ has done for us, what the Holy Spirit has done for us, and what they all continue to do for us. So keeping it in with the concept of prayer, the Holy Spirit is entering into prayer with the Father and engaging the Father's will in helping us in our moments of weakness and our times of difficulty. Jesus Christ, even though He's conquered sin and death for us, He is still interceding for us at the Father's right hand. God the Father is continuing to make sure that His will works out in our life. And He's continuing to take even the most difficult circumstances and working them out for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose or His will. When you struggle with those feelings that maybe God abandoned me, maybe He's not paying attention to me, maybe He doesn't want to help me, remember Romans 8. That behind the scenes, all three members of the Trinity are working on your behalf. They are acting on your behalf. They are helping you through. And not only that, they have privileged us to come to them, to come to the Father, and to call out to Him and ask for help. And when we do, He does help us. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we know that You have adopted us into Your family. We know that You are a loving Father. We know that if You did the greater thing of removing condemnation from us, for our sins, that You can do the lesser and help us through our immediate difficulties. And yet, Lord, in our selfishness, in our tendency to turn our eyes on ourselves, we forget that every moment of every day You are good and You are working on our behalf. Lord, what an encouragement that even when I am too lazy or too sinful to pray for myself, the Spirit and the Son are interceding on my behalf. Lord, help us to follow the example of our older brother Jesus as He spent much time in prayer, as He prayed to You even in His darkest, most difficult moments, as He called out to You. May we do the same. And may we be encouraged and comforted to know that You are all-powerful, that You are good, that You are loving, that You never miss anything, but You are always working out all things for our good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.